I want to ask actually the whole congregation to stand if you are able. We're going to read Psalm 10. That's our passage today. So kids, you can stand with us too. Reason we do this is because this is God's word. And I'm going to talk about it. This is God's word. Psalm 10, starting in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word for us. You may be seated, and kids, you can go back to your seats now. The title of this sermon is the last three words of the psalm, Terror No More. This psalm gets right to it. We don't know who wrote this one. There's no title for it. So we don't know the historical context or the situation of the author. But in some ways that helps us because this situation is universal. This sense of terror that we can feel in the hands of evildoers is something that spreads across all cultures and generations. Injustice and oppression are things we've all experienced at some level. And so the cries of Psalm 10 are cries that reflect all of our hearts in different ways. And so the psalm gets right into it in verse 1 with the question. And we're going to start with looking at the question today. This is one of those beautiful questions of the psalms that gives us freedom to cry out to the Lord. It's more than just an innocent question, though. It's almost an accusation toward God. I mean, these are bold words. Look at it again. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Whoever wrote Psalm 10 was feeling some deep emotions toward God and his distance or perceived distance, accusing God of even hiding himself in the times of trouble. I marvel that God, who sovereignly oversaw the writing of Scripture, who magnificently breathed life into the Bible so that we can trust it as his word for all cultures and all generations, that this God gave us words to complain to him. He gave us the words to cry out to him and say, where are you, Lord? God is not insecure. God is ready to receive such questions, such prayers from the depths of our souls. It doesn't shake him the way it might shake me if one of my kids said this to me. I don't stand far away. I'm not hiding. God doesn't need to get defensive. He's not insecure. He stands firm in who he is and the decisions he makes. So much that he can put in our book the very words to help us cry out to him, even with words that sound like accusations. What a God we serve to put this in the Psalms. I love the 4th century church leader Athanasius said, most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. God gives us the language to bring these hard things to him. What a gracious God we serve. He welcomes us to pray this. So when you feel this way, it is okay for you to ask these types of questions to God. It's okay to pray this way. It's okay to write these types of things in your journal. Say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. You seem far away. Where are you? Just injustice and oppression seem to be reigning in this world, and you claim to be a good and sovereign God. Where are you, Lord? Lord, where were you when the evil oppression happened to me? You sure didn't seem close in that moment. You didn't protect me. You are allowed to pray that way. It's good to sometimes. Psalm 10:1 gives us the permission to do so. Your heart cries are welcome before the Father. Now, I'd rather have my kids honestly pour out their hearts to me, even if it's things against me, than just stuff it all in and I never know. I'm not that great of a father. He's the perfect heavenly Father. He can handle it. He can handle your prayers. He knows that you'll face this stuff. He knows this world is full of problems. None of this is a surprise to him. So from verse 1, we really get to the bulk of this psalm. Most of this psalm, verses 2 to 11, describes the wicked, the evildoer, the predator, the bully, the oppressor. And it describes this person in great detail. So let's look at the problem here. Problem of wickedness. Look at all the words that describe the evildoer in this psalm. There's a lot of bold words. I mean, he's arrogant, boasting, greedy for gain. It's pride. It's also prospering. Deceit and cursing and oppression and mischief. These are all words that show up in verses 2 to 11 and describe the evil and evil people that we see in the world. There are a lot of body parts listed in this poem to describe the evil. It says his face is filled with pride. And then this predator uses his body to oppress others. It says his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit. You can't trust him. It says his eyes are watching for the helpless, opportunistic for evil. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity, and he lurks waiting to pounce his prey like a lion. He's hungry to take someone down. It says he wants to seize the poor and crush him. And then it says even his thoughts, are there is no God. Well, that really gets to the heart of it. He thinks there's no God. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He will not see it. This wicked person thinks that there's no accountability, that he or she can get away with things because there's no God to see what I'm doing. This is really the survival of the fittest worldview played out to its worst possible ends. The strong can devour the weak. And why not? There's no authority. There's no accountability to stop them. That's what they should do if there's no God. Hurt the weak, oppress the poor. What's the big deal? In verse 3, it says the wicked even renounces the Lord. And in that verse, it uses the personal name for God, Lord, which is Yahweh. We sang that earlier, praise Yahweh. And that may indicate that the evil this psalmist is seeing is actually within Israel, within the people of God. They were oppressed by many other nations in the Old Testament, Babylon, Assyria, but this wicked one renounces Yahweh. And so it may mean that even within Israel, they're seeing this kind of injustice and oppression and crying out to the Lord about it. And if you read the Old Testament, you see that most of their leaders were evil. This could be describing someone like King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, two of the worst of the worst. They worshiped idols. They led the whole nation to worship idols. And there's even this terrible story where they do exactly what Psalm 10 describes. They see this innocent man named Naboth, and he has a vineyard that they want. And so they just have him killed, and they take his vineyard. That's Psalm 10. That was happening in Israel. That happens in our world today. Lurking, seeking to crush the poor just because they're greedy for gain. Bullies and predators not only exist in our world, but often reign in our world. But what can fix it? How can we fix this problem? There are a lot of things that the world turns to for hope, because we all see this evil. We all know it exists. And so some people will turn to government. We'll think the government can fix this. More rules, more regulations. Well, government leaders and really all kinds of systems and nations often are the perpetrators of corruption more than the fixers of corruption. There's a few good people in there, I think. But government will not solve the evil of the human heart. Well, we might think, yeah, okay, we don't want big government. Certainly don't want communism. The free market, that's where we can find the answer. More freedom, let people work, the economy. Well, I think a lot of corporations fit the description of Psalm 10 as well. In fact, I know a lot of young people in our country are sick of seeing multi-billionaires getting rich off the backs of their poor employees who can't even get health insurance. That sounds a lot like Psalm 10. I don't think corporations or even capitalism will fix the world, though I would take capitalism over communism, just to be clear. But what about technology? Maybe we can fix all this with technology. A lot of excitement about technology. I don't think OpenAI is going to fix evil. In fact, I don't know if you saw last month, OpenAI system broke out of its own parameters and hacked into another company. It's like even it has a sinful nature, it seems like, and wants to break the rules. I don't totally get it, but humans designed it, so it kind of makes sense. Technology has a lot of good benefits, but it doesn't fix the human heart. And I sure hope you're not putting your hope in Sam Altman or Elon Musk to fix evil. Okay, so that won't fix it. Maybe education. Let's invest in education. That's how we can conquer evil and get a good society. Let's invest in the schools. Fix them and it'll be better. But corruption abounds in the schools. Money drives a lot of the decisions in education more than the good of children. And some of the most evil people in the world are quite well educated. So that's not going to fix it either. Well then, the church, here we are. The church will fix it. I, of course, love the church. But sadly, verses 2 to 11 apply to people in the church too. And we can't always find a safe place in the church. Abuse scandals are all too prevalent in churches. Sorry, it makes me angry, to be honest. But famous pastors and authors and worship leaders end up being the wicked of verses 2 to 11, perpetrating the abuse and oppression that the Bible describes. They're seeking to preserve their power and influence to the detriment of the weak, to the detriment of their people, and it compromises the gospel witness. And there's a reality that predators can find churches. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. So we can't even fully trust the church to be the answer to evil. The church is full of people who have got some evil in them. So, church, predators and bullies and oppressors abound in the world. These are all good things that can help in some ways, but they're not going to fix the problem. Evil seems to persist. Psalm 10 seems to exist in every culture, every nation, every system, and every generation. We can't shake it. We can't beat it. Part of that is because there's one ultimate predator or bully that Psalm 10 is also describing, and that's Satan. Psalm 10 describes the lion lying in ambush, and 1 Peter 5 describes the devil like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. So there is an ultimate evil one who is still wreaking havoc in our world. Don't be naive. You have an enemy who wants to take you out. You have an enemy who wants to draw you away from God. That's his goal. His mouth is full of deceit and cursing and oppression, and also could be full of sweet, alluring words too. But his mission is to get you and me away from God. He's out there. Don't be naive. This isn't all about Satan either. This ugliness of sin and wickedness exists in all of our hearts. We see it back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered the human race and spreads to all humans. We're under this curse of sin. Right after that happens in Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. Also in Genesis 4, lesser known story, but there's this guy named Lamech who boasts that he's worse than Cain, and he's the first to take two wives, which is apparently the start of men oppressing women, which has been a big problem throughout history. All goes back to Genesis. We can't be naive. You know, there's this tendency in the 21st century to kind of sugarcoat the world. And part of that is rooted in a worldview that people are by nature pretty good. Human nature is inherently good. No, that's absurd. That's unbiblical. Now, I grant, not every human is an abuser or a predator. I trust that most of you are not. Not everyone is a monster. But we can't live in this bubble of a world thinking that human nature is good in its essence when the Bible and our observation makes it clear otherwise. Psalm 10 is real. Open your eyes. And the Bible doesn't shy away from this. It's not scared to talk about it. So we shouldn't shy away from it either. There are wolves out there. And if you're naive, you could get swept away in the arms of a wolf. Or worse yet, you'll discover you are a wolf. Or that your wolfishness is coming out way too much. It's interesting, in Romans 3 in the New Testament, Paul quotes this psalm for his argument that we are all sinners, that all of us have some of this in us. We all are wolfish at some level. And we've all hurt some other people in our lives. We've all been guilty of some of these things described in Psalm 10. Well, praise God the psalm doesn't end in verse 1 with the questions. And praise God that the psalm doesn't end in verse 11 with the description of the wicked. The question is there, the problem is there, and the hope is here. There's answers. There's hope. And I want to give you two today. The first is that the Lord sees and hears. In verse 12, the transition verse, the psalmist calls on the Lord to arise. Arise, O Lord. Forget not the afflicted. The wicked thinks that you don't see, Lord. But verse 14 says, you do see. The Lord sees. He sees it all. He sees everything listed in verses 2 to 11. He sees every act of oppression and abuse that's ever happened. He sees everything you've done when you thought no one else was watching too. He sees. And in verse 17, it says, oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. He hears. The Lord sees the oppression and he hears the cries of the wicked. He sees and he hears. So every time someone gets away with a crime in this world, every time a judge sides with the wicked, every time an evildoer gets in positions of power, every time an abuser slips through the cracks, God sees. He sees it. And every time a mother cries out for food for her children, every time an abuse victim cries out, why me? Every cry from a hospital bed or a cemetery, every hopeless heart that feels crushed by the system, God hears. He hears the cries of the afflicted. Every single one, and that includes yours. He hears your heart cries of pain, of what you've been through. Whatever way you've been victimized by this evildoer who lurks, God sees it and he hears it. And when you cry out to God, you can rest assured he is near and he hears. So won't you cry out to him? Won't you cry out to him? We so often just want to stuff it all in. I can take care of this. I can handle this. This is the American way. One of our driving values as Americans is independence. I don't need help. I can handle this. How are you doing with that? Cry out to the Lord. Open up and bring it to him, even when it includes tough questions like what you see in verse 1. Don't put walls up around your heart, which just further isolates you from the God who loves you and other people who care about you. Just making it worse for yourself by saying, I got this, I can handle it. Or even worse, you could be liable to commit some of the same evils that were committed against you. You don't have to do that. You're not bound to that. Cry out to the Lord and let him help you. Let him heal you rather than just stuffing it all in. Verse 17 says, you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. The Lord hears the cries and then strengthens the hearts of those who cry out to him. He inclines his ear. This figure of speech is that he's like tipping his ear down. He's ready to hear. He wants to hear from you. Cry out to him. He sees and hears. There's our hope. But then our second point of hope, you know, if God sees and hears, we can't do anything about it. That's not that comforting. Oh, but he can. The Lord executes justice. This is one of the main questions of this psalm. Will the Lord call evil to account? The wicked person doesn't think so. The Lord doesn't see. He won't call it to account. Is the Lord a strong God or a weak God? The wicked bully thinks he's pretty weak. But in these same verses, the psalmist cries out to the Lord to break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. This arm that has hurt so many, the Lord can, and if they don't repent, will break it. And the arm symbolizes their power. That's what it symbolizes in the Old Testament. That the Lord can break the power of their grip, the power of their oppression. Because the arm of the Lord, it's strong. It's all powerful. He will call to account. In fact, it goes even wider to say the nations will perish before the Lord. This shows that the Lord has his eye on all of the world, all the nations, and their power, it's going to ebb and flow. It's going to go up and down. But then it says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The reign of our king, the reign of our good father is forever. The reign of corrupt earthly leaders, it won't last. A couple of years or a couple of decades. Praise God. Praise God that in heaven, we'll never have to vote. You'll never have to choose between the lesser of two evils. The Lord reigns forever and ever, and he executes justice. He assures us in the final line of this psalm, the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The wicked man, the man of the earth, will strike terror no more. No more gunmen striking movie theaters. No more cars barreling through parades. No more bullies on the playground. No more fanatics flying planes into buildings. No more nuclear threats. No more abusers. Terror no more. We won't need church safety teams in heaven. I'm glad we have one, but we won't need it there. The king will bring his judgment on the wicked, breaking their arms and calling them to account for what they have done. These psalms of judgment, of asking the Lord to trounce upon evil and destroy it, still encourage us today, and we have permission to pray them against evil today. It helps us to, because it turns our heart to trust God and his justice and power. So how will the Lord do it? It doesn't seem like he's doing it right now very much. There's a lot of oppressors out there. I'd like to see him judge. Wouldn't mind seeing a few arms broken. Verse 14 says, the Lord will take mischief and vexation into his own hands. into your hands, the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of it. One way he could do it would be like the flood in Genesis. Evil had spread all over the earth. It was terrible. He floods it, only saves 8 people. I mean, the Lord could destroy evil just by wiping out the earth. It'd be done. That's it. Out of here. No more evil. No more humans. No more people from verses 2 to 11. But this reminds us that this fierce judgment of God against evil would also come upon us. Whether or not you're a narcissist abuser, you are a sinner who's rebelled against God in some ways. And so this judgment of God that we cry out for, we also better watch out for, or it comes on us. We have evil. We have that wolfishness in our hearts. So how does God take this into his hands? What did he do? He didn't just destroy the world, because while God is powerful and sovereign and just, he's also loving and compassionate. And so instead of simply breaking the arms of the wicked, he let his son be broken on the cross. Jesus Christ came down. I think it's interesting. None of his bones were broken. Terence talked about that prophecy from Psalm 34. His arm wasn't broken even when he died. He wasn't fully conquered. But even in his death, he was taking the judgment of God upon himself. He was taking the judgment that all sinners deserve. The justice of God that should be fully poured out on all those people described by verses 2 to 11 here in Psalm 10. Jesus spread his arms out wide and became the victim for us. So the cross answers the question of human evil. The cross answers the questions of verse 1. The cross is where justice was poured out and where mercy was displayed. And the cross is where you can go when you see sin in your life and bring it to the Lord and cry out to him with repentance and receive his forgiveness. And he'll start to change you. You'll start to see good fruit. But rest assured, those that don't go to the cross won't receive forgiveness. God let his son be crushed so that we wouldn't have to be. But for those who don't come to him and that persist in abuse and oppression and injustice, they will face the wrath of God. Rest assured, they will face the wrath of God. So if you're sitting here today and you're an abuser or predator, and you're hurting other people, you're like this lion that lurks around, seeking whom you could devour just for your own greedy gain, be warned. God sees you and he will deal with you. Or you can go to the cross in repentance and receive his loving mercy. I hope you choose the latter. One more big point. The cross wasn't the end of it. The other evidence that we know God will judge the earth is that the judgment and the sin couldn't hold him down. Jesus rose from the grave. That's why the resurrection is central to our faith and central for the power over evil. Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he's all powerful, proving that good will win over evil. And in Revelation, it says Jesus will ride back at the second coming on a white horse, leading a host of angel armies to destroy the evil from earth once and for all and create the new heaven and the new earth that we sang about earlier, where there will be no more tears, no more abuse, no more oppression, no more pain. God is ready, willing, and able, and he will do it. You can trust him for it. He will execute the justice. Do you know him? Do you know him? I hope you do, through Jesus. I have one more section I want to talk about today, and that's some more application for us. How do we walk away from Psalm 10? What is the Lord calling us to do? I want to start by talking about flight or fight. I switched them on purpose. Usually you say fight or flight. Flight or fight. Do we fly away like the birds from last week? Well, hey, sometimes we do need to flee. The Lord calls us to flee temptation and flee from the evil one. You sure don't want to fight Satan in your own strength. And certainly if you are in a situation where you are being completely dehumanized and you're unsafe, you're being victimized by an oppressor or an abuser, it is good for you as an image bearer of God to flee. There's a time to flee. And the church should help people in those situations to flee. And we certainly flee also from temptation. So there is a time to flee. Not flee from God, not flee from our faith, but to flee from some forms of oppression. But then there are other times that we are called to fight. And so as Christians, we have a tension. We're called to love our enemies. And we're also called to defend the poor and the vulnerable. At the end of the day, we want to point all of them to Jesus, oppressor and oppressed. We want to point them to Jesus. That's the bottom line. But when it comes to issues of society and culture, we should never find ourselves on the side of the oppressor. We fight for justice and mercy. We fight to defend the image of God on all people, meaning that all humans deserve to be treated with dignity and respect from womb to tomb. We fight for that. We stand for that. We speak up for that, for the vulnerable, which is a lot of different people in our society and world. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he brought healing to people. He helped people. He fed people. He did good things for the needy to show his heart of compassion and to show how he would defeat evil. He never really physically fought, unless you count clearing the temple, which kind of, he used some physical force there, no doubt. So I think it's rare that we would need to physically fight, except perhaps in times to defend the poor and the vulnerable. So here's the question for you that I hope all of us will wrestle with. How has God positioned you to fight evil? How has God positioned you to fight evil? As you look at your life, your story, what has God done to set you up to fight evil, to help people to know Jesus, to defend the poor and the vulnerable? And is God calling you to do something to help them, to help the poor and the vulnerable? We've seen God's heart. We've seen what God's going to do. How can we display that? How can we be the tangible expression of that today? What is God calling you to do to help the poor and the vulnerable? You may have some big moments in life where you get a unique opportunity. You may need to be ready for some dramatic event. I think a lot of us guys in particular dream of having that superhero moment, where we like stand between the bad guy and the woman in distress, and we somehow defend her or defend the children. And you may have moments like that, and that's good. That's a good impulse from the heart of God to defend the poor and the needy. I had one moment like that, and I'm telling you this story not so you'll think I did the right thing. I did do the right thing in this story, but I've often missed moments too. But you never know when you'll have this moment, where you get a moment like that. I was living in China. I was a single guy. It was a normal day. I don't remember anything else about that day, but I was going to bed in my apartment. I lived on the third floor, and there's an alleyway down below me. It was 10 or 11 o'clock, and I start to hear shouting outside. I'm like, oh, what's going on? I just want to sleep. Quickly realize it's a man and a woman, and I'm like, oh, married squabble perhaps. But it quickly became clear the woman was in fear and the man was, I suppose, terrorizing her in some ways. And I peeked out and I could see that he had her pinned against a wall. I thought, oh boy, I don't have a choice here. I'd love to go back to bed, but I don't have a choice. I got to go out there. I don't know what I'm going to do. I know I got to go out there. So I moseyed out there, white guy in China, hoping for the best. And you can see this about me, that I'm not one who's particularly physically intimidating, okay? I understand that. Most people aren't afraid that I'm going to beat them up. It's not their fear when they meet me. It's okay. That's how God made me. I'm good with it. So I go out there. I'm like, okay, what am I dealing with? Thankfully, the other man was also like that. He was actually smaller than me, so that helped. So I mustered up my courage, not knowing what would happen. I walked out there and I said, "Hey, Zimallah." Can you believe I said that? I know. Chinese for what's wrong. What's wrong? What's wrong here? And he was shocked and stunned, probably to see a white man in this alley in sleeping clothes, basketball shorts and a t-shirt, stumbling out there. And he actually seemed to be intimidated. And he kind of backed off from her and looked at me. And I just kind of said to him, "Just get out of here." And he left. Okay, whew, all right. Felt pretty good about myself. The woman was there, and I don't even remember. I think we chatted for a moment, and it turned out she ran the little restaurant down there, and so she was always very kind to me after that. But she seemed safe and went her way. And yeah, I felt like I needed to buy a Batman cape and start fighting crime on the streets of Beijing at night. Didn't do that. That's not the point. But my point is, you never know when you may have a moment like that, and I do want you to be ready. I want you to be ready to have a heart that steps in to help the vulnerable. And like I said, I know I've missed many others, but that was one where I actually did it right and had some courage. So I want to encourage you to do the same. Be ready for those moments, but also don't wait for that big dramatic moment. You might not ever get the opportunity to rush into a burning building and save 100 lives. You can start defending the poor and the oppressed right now in so many other ways. There's so many other ways God can lead you to do that. And join our safety team. We support ministries like Agape Women's Clinic. It's defending and saving the lives of the unborn. You can give to them. You can serve with them. You can get engaged in foster care where vulnerable kids need help. You can support children in third world countries. You can help the gospel to spread to deep and dark places. You can support Christian ministries that fight human trafficking. There's all kinds of ways you can be proactive in the fight against evil. And so I ask you again this question. Is God calling you to do something to help the poor and the vulnerable? And then when you are the poor and the vulnerable, and when you feel vulnerable, remember that you have a community here at The Journey that will encourage you and seek to protect you as we can. But more than that, and infinitely more than that, you have a God who loves you, who has strong arms to save, and he sees and he hears you and your situation. Rest assured, he will break the arms of the wicked, but he's also sent his son to be broken for our wickedness. Let's pray.